Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
The Word who stepped in his world. This is the title of my message. We begin a new series this morning from the Gospel of John. We worked through the epistles of John and finished 3 John last week. Since we're already in tune with God's writing and his thought with John's writing and his thought process, I thought it would be good if I finally preached through the Gospel of John. In a very strict sense, the Gospel of John is anonymous. The name of the author is not specifically given in the text, but that reality is to be expected since the gospel is different from an epistle. None of the 4 gospels identify the author specifically. Internal evidence for the Apostle John as the author is quite extensive, such as that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea, that disciple whom Jesus loved, is one of the 7 disciples mentioned earlier in the same chapter. Chapter 21, verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Then we add to that John chapter 13, verses 23 and 24. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, remember what we saw earlier, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter mentioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So when we go through all of these verses and a bunch of others, we end up with the only person that could be of the 7, a son of Zebedee and so forth, is John the Apostle. It's very clear when you put all of that together who the writer is. John, one of the sons of Zebedee, a fisherman from up in Galilee. External evidence includes many early church leaders who attributed the 4th gospel to John. Polycarp spoke of John as the author. He reports that he met John and studied with John. Irenaeus heard Polycarp and reported that John was the author of the 4th gospel. Polycrates, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and other later fathers adopted the same tradition. Eusebius was specific that Matthew and John of the apostles wrote the 2 gospels which bear their specific names. There's very little doubt that John, the Apostle John, is the author of the Gospel of John. The tradition is also very strong that John came to Ephesus after the church had been planted by the Apostle Paul, sometime after that, so probably somewhere after mid-50s, 60s AD, John settles in Ephesus. Eusebius writes about John living in Ephesus in his ecclesiastical history. Eusebius writes a very definitive ecclesiastical history of the early church. In writing himself, John gives us this bit of information in Revelation chapter 1. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom of the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. John was in exile on the island of Patmos, off the coast of Asia Minor, relatively close to Ephesus, when he wrote the book of Revelation. The first church he addressed was Ephesus. There remains little doubt among most New Testament scholars that John wrote the book from Ephesus, where he probably wrote all of his books. New Testament scholars date the book between 80 and 95 AD. Some attempt to make the gospel as late as 150 AD, which means John couldn't have been the author. This is principally because of the growth of Gnostic doctrines and the similarity of things discussed in Gnostic false doctrine and what John talks about in his gospel and the epistles. But as we saw working through the epistles of John, the early church was beset with false doctrine teaching of the Gnostics very, very early. Excuse me. Even before Gnosticism was a unified thing, John was teaching against it. So it makes sense that John combated the false teaching and would use similarity of words and phrases. John specifically gives us a purpose for his writing of the gospel. In chapter 20, verse 31, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." I'm writing these things so that you'll believe who Jesus is. And that in believing who he is, you will have eternal life. That's what John says. So the readers would come to believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And because of your trust, you would have eternal life. Writing much later than the other Gospels, by as much as maybe even 30 to 50 years after the other Gospels, it's also believed that John was writing to supplement the other Gospels. John's writing to supplement what they had already documented. He's the last standing of the apostles. It's also believed that John was writing to fill in the gaps, to combat Gnosticism and Docetism and the other false teachings, but to fill in the gaps of what the other Gospels didn't present. The Gospel also has a great salvific Gospel presentation. John is different from the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John focuses on Jesus' divinity. John doesn't present Jesus' genealogy. He doesn't present his birth, his baptism, his temptation, casting out of demons. Doesn't present a lot of parables, the transfiguration, the instituting of the Lord's Supper, his agony in Gethsemane, or his ascension. John doesn't talk about those things. John's focused on something else. Rather, John focuses on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, the feasts of the Jewish nation, Jesus' contacts with individuals in private conversations. John records more conversations, private conversations, than the other Gospels combined. The major body of the Gospel is contained in the book of signs, as some scholars label it, which embraces seven miracles or signs which proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. Here is the Messiah, God in bodily form, performing the signs of the Messiah. The book of signs also contains great discourses of Jesus which explain and proclaim the significance of the signs. For example, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus revealed himself as the bread of life, which the Heavenly Father gives for the life of the world. Another notable and exclusive feature of the fourth gospel is the series of I am statements that were made by Jesus. So with that as our background, to dig into the gospel of John, beginning in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, this is the very first series of verses that I had to study in Greek. And one of the things that gets pointed out to you when you start studying this and comparing it to our English translations, in the Greek original writing, there is no definite article in the beginning. The is not there. And so you begin to look at this, and I think Greek professors do this on purpose because they want us to chase a rabbit that provides to be unfruitful for us. Because every one of us would look at that and go, oh, the definite article, ha, is not there. What's going on? What changes in the meaning because there's no definite article there? But Greek grammar is really different than English grammar. And the definite article is explicitly implied in the grammar, but not stated in the words. You know it's a specific individual, a specific thing, because of the way it's formulated. So some poor scholars have tried to make something out of the lack of the definite article, but you could spend a long time looking at it, why the ha, that's the in Greek, is not there. It's not there because it doesn't need to be there, because it's implied by the words that are used. There is a definite allusion in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's an allusion to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's an allusion between how God starts Genesis out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John introduces the subject of the gospel as the Logos. The Logos was in the beginning and was with God and was God. It's kind of a unique statement linking Logos to creation and to God was specifically intended by John. John is introducing the subject of the gospel, Jesus, his friend. Remember? His friend? His traveling companion? The one he was closely associated with, the one who he rested on. John's introducing the subject of the gospel, Jesus, his friend, the personified Word of God. John's use of the word logos to describe Jesus seems odd to us in this context. But to the ancient Near East context, describing Jesus as the Word, the logos, was in keeping with its usage of the day. It was a significantly loaded term in the Greco-Roman world. In the Greek philosophical context, the use of logos implies the universal underlying law that keeps the cosmos in balance. When you go back and read the Greek philosophers from 500 BC on, and they use the word logos, they're not just talking about a word, they're talking about what keeps creation going. That's such a revelation. Here John is saying, look, I want to introduce to you my friend who keeps the world going. For Stoic Greek philosophers, which were quite strong by John's day, the word logos was a divine reason. It was reason from God, or gods in their context. So to the Greek mind, John was equating Jesus with the force that maintains the universe. For the Jews of the late first century, logos reminded them of the Old Testament word dabar in Hebrew. The Jews recognized the Old was not just words, but was in fact God, from God, and active creative, life-giving force. God created by His Word. Jewish wisdom literature reflects God as the master craftsman. By His Word, God spoke it into existence. God didn't mold it. He spoke it. Then in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, Dabar is linked to Logos. In the Jewish paraphrase of the Old Testament, God was often referred to as the Word of the Lord. They couldn't bring themselves to say God, Jehovah, so they would substitute, when they meant that, the Word of the Lord. For God shielded Abraham, they might say, the Word of the Lord shielded Abraham. So for the Jewish reader, the use of Logos, immediately the idea of the creative power and the presence and revelation of Yahweh would have been forefront in their eyes. For Hellenistic Jews, the Jews not in Israel, who were heavily influenced by Greek thought, Logos has a particular influence. Philo of Alexandria, who lived about the same time as Jesus, wanted to harmonize Hebrew Old Testament with Greek thought through philosophy. He wrote a great deal about Logos. Philo described Logos as the instrument of creation and the intermediary between a transcendent God and the universe. He doesn't even know what he's saying. Philo even called the Logos the firstborn Son of God and the image of God. John puts all of that thought together. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son of God from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Logos became human in human flesh and dwelt among us. For the Greek world, the flesh was inferior to the spiritual world. So to become flesh was a condescension. For God to become flesh was a step down. For the Hebrew mind, the idea that God would walk among them was a staggering claim. John presents the creative force of the universe as God, as human walking among other mere mortals. John then doubles down on Jesus as the Creator. Sorry. Jesus doubles down on, or John doubles down on who Jesus is. He says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is a Greek, in Greek grammar, this is a formula for emphasis. He's saying the same thing, different directions, right? All things were made by Him, and nothing was made that wasn't made by Him. He's doubling down and saying, look, John was making it very clear. The universe is the creative act of Jesus, who was with God and was God, and now also is human. Mind's blown. Logos. The creative force of the nature, Logos, the Word of God, Logos right in front of them. While not overtly stating in this passage that Jesus is not only the agent of creation, but He's also saying He's the active sustainer of creation, as it was understood by the early readers. Verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Life is the Greek word zoe, was understood to be more than a biological thing. It was a continuous gift that required constant maintenance. The word zoe conjures up in the mind not just alive, but a continuous life that needed to be maintained. In Psalm 104, 29 and 30, the psalmist notes that if God hides his face or takes away their breath, they will be DRT. By John saying life resides in Jesus, the Logos, John is saying that within Jesus lies the permanent reservoir of life. Greek Stoic thought, Logos was considered the immanent, rational force animating and holding all physical matter together. The Stoic would have heard Logos and said, this is what's keeping us together. So John is saying, look, here's God, now man, maintaining it all. So by calling Jesus the Logos, John was reminding his readers that Jesus created it all and constantly maintains it all. In the ancient mindset, a building doesn't need an architect to keep standing, but an echo needs a voice to keep sounding. The architect builds or designs and it's built and then is done, but an echo needs that voice to keep going. By framing the cosmos as existing through the Logos, John presents creation as a dependent reality. The Logos were to cease his active involvement, the throughness is broken, and creation collapses. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John also tells us, he's calling Jesus the light of men. Light representing the goodness of God, and darkness representing the opposition by Satan. All of Satan's forces and tactics failed to overwhelm Jesus in the good he brings from God. Just like the failure of darkness to overwhelm the light when you turn the light on, or Harper jumps up and down in her new butterfly sandals, that lights up a room. Darkness doesn't make light go away. Light makes darkness go away. Darkness is always overrun by the light. Light never flees from darkness. These first five verses are the prologue to the prologue of the Gospel of John. John introduces to his readers God in the flesh, Jesus the Logos, transcendent God who created and maintains it all. John will then briefly pivot for three verses. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The John named here is not John, the author of the gospel. It's not the Apostle John, but John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer functioned as a witness to the light from God to point people to the light. John the Baptizer's goal was to point people to Jesus, the light of the world, the light of God. By pointing people to Jesus, people could believe. John was not explicitly stating here that the belief results in eternal life. He'll develop that in coming verses. John the Baptizer here is saying, come not to build up his own reputation, but to point to Jesus. John the Baptizer was saying, come, repent, look at who this is. And after this brief mention of John the Baptizer, the Apostle John moves back to the light in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The difficulty in this verse is determining who or what was coming into the world. Was it the light coming into the world, or was it the people coming into the world receiving the light? Most conservative New Testament scholars teach that was coming into the world refers to Jesus, not to the people being saved. John is saying that the light, Jesus, the creator, sustainer of the world, was actually coming into the world. He would state it even more clearly in a couple of verses. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. John identifies Jesus as the creator of the world, but the world didn't know him. The world, or cosmos, is a theme seen in the Gospel of John. John uses the word cosmos, or a variety of it, a variant of it, more than 70 times. I think the number is 77 times in the Gospel, John uses the word cosmos. I love the design of this verse. This one verse, John states the incarnation of Jesus, the creation by Jesus, and the rejection by the world of Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Despite being the creator, sustainer of the world doesn't know its creator. The world looks out and doesn't know who Jesus is. John is very clear about the reality that the world has rejected Jesus. He understood that. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus came into the world but those he created didn't receive him. John had a front row for that, for the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. John watched as the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin worked to execute Jesus. He watched as Jesus was beaten and then tried in a made-up kangaroo courts. He watched as the nails were driven into his hands and his feet. He watched as the thorns were shoved down on his head. He watched as Jesus was stabbed by the soldier's spear. He watched as Jesus asked, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Don't hold it against him. John saw it all. He also saw his friends, the other apostles, get executed one by one by one. The early church was being picked off by Rome. But John still had hope. But to all who did receive him, the world rejected him, but some didn't. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John is establishing very early in the gospel the message of salvation. Receiving Jesus, believing in his name, results in becoming children of God. So what does it mean to receive? What does it mean to believe? The word receive is the Greek word lambano, not passive at all. The English translation always kind of gives you it's something that you receive. Somebody sends it in the mail to you, you receive it. But this is not a passive word. You've got to actively grasp it. The better translation would be to grasp, to lay hold of. We don't simply accept it like we receive a hold. We actively have to grasp on to Jesus. Of course, you can't do that in your own power. You've got to be empowered to do it. God grants you the ability to do it. Believing in him is more powerful than just a mental assent that Jesus actually exists. Satan believes that. He knows the truth. Belief here is the idea of trust and dependence. If you believe in Jesus and trust him for your future, Jesus gives you the right to become children of God. Believing and trusting in God gives us the right to be adopted by the creator, sustainer of the universe. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John closes his prologue with a definitive statement that the Creator, sustainer of the universe, stepped into the box of creation. He created the box, and then he condescended to put himself in the box. John witnessed that firsthand. John saw Jesus display the glory of God, full of grace and truth. God spoke the world into existence. Imagine the magnitude of power that takes. We can't do that. We have no ability. Jesus, co-equal God, co-equal member of the triune Godhead, was dispatched by God the Father to step into the box of creation. And he called him the Word of God. The expression of God in bodily form, Paul would later say. He brought life into the dark, into a dark world, just like in creation. Creation actually tells us about the light of God. Light in creation came day one. Sun was not created until day four. What was the light? It was God. That incarnation provides for us to be adopted children of God, empowered by God, to believe in his word and trust him for our future. The question that follows then is, do you believe and do you trust the Creator, sustainer of the world, the light of the world, to save you and protect you? As Dr. Tackett would say, do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do you believe that Jesus created and then stepped into the box, sacrificed himself? Do you trust him for your future, or do you trust yourself? Father, remind us to trust you. Remind us to trust you always and only you. Never ourselves, just you, to always trust you and follow you and be obedient to you. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. We love you. Take care of Dr. Bill and the others of our group that are struggling physically. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.